very intriguing and important. Look what it says in verse one, number one. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now what we have here, presented right in front of our eyes is two very different cultures. And as we learned in our Sunday school, that Paul Tripp said, wherever you find people, you will find culture. In fact, he went on to say this, Paul Tripp, and I'm going to use him. This is how he defines culture. He said, people made in the image of God interact with the world God made, and culture is what results from that. Then he said, people always interact with the world in a spiritual submission to God and His Word, or in rebellion and dependence on their own minds. Those are the only ways people react to culture. So the cultural struggle is always about right and wrong, true and false, good and bad, belief and unbelief, and human desire or God's will. It is always about that, no matter when you live. It's always about that. So every culture must have certain things there in place to call it a culture. Now there are cultures within cultures. I'm not talking about little cultures within cultures. I'm talking about national cultures. Cultures that influence large amounts of people. And so, look at verse number one again. All right, Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Is that a culture? Every culture has to have a government, or society cannot exist. That's a government. He is a king. Look at the next part of that verse. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Is that a culture? Yes, because every culture has to have a government, and he is the king of that government, and he is in charge, and so therefore we have two cultures colliding here. That's what we have. We have cultural collision. Second thing a culture has to have is a house of God, or every culture has to have a religious system, or it's not truly a culture. Look what it says in verse number two. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. He's talking about God Jehovah there. The God that the Hebrews worshipped. So a culture has to have a religion. Well, look at verse number two also, the second part of the verse. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his gods. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. So now we have two religions from two different cultures colliding with one another. There's something else I want to ask you as we consider this passage. All right? In Daniel is this. If you think anthropologically, how could one change someone else's culture? How can that be done? Well, you take young people and you brainwash them. That's what you do. You change their government. You change their religion. Verse number four. You change their tradition by teaching the literature of that culture. Look what it says in verse four, the last part of the verse. To teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So every culture, too, must have folklore or traditions or mores to it. In other words, they must have the talk of the ancestors or the talk of the fathers. The Hebrews always mention it like that. The fathers from your generation, they're always going back to what the fathers and the forefathers believed. We always have that. You must have that to have culture. So how do I change that culture? If I'm a Hebrew coming out of a Hebrew culture with Hebrew religion, I teach you my literature, my folklore, with my language. And if you're young, and young people are impressionable, and they change, and they learn quickly, see, I will quickly have you, no matter what culture you come from. So a culture has to have a government, a religion, folklore, or traditions. And then the last one, look what it says in verse number 5. The king appointed to them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. That every culture has their own kind of food stuff. If you're from Italy, you have spaghetti. If you're a Polak, you have kołamki, cabbage rolls. If you're Filipino, you have lumpia. If you're German, you have sauerkraut. I don't know if that one's true or not. Sounds German. But you know what I mean. Every culture has their own food stuff. In fact, the hardest thing for missionaries when they go to a culture, the hardest thing is eating the food. I don't know about you, but when these guys, my friend went to the Taliabo people in Indonesia, man, they ate grub worms. And they're no little slimy little things like we have here. They're big. And they're alive when they eat them. See, that will prevent anybody from going to the mission field, right? See, a culture has food stuff. So if I change their government, change their religion, change their tradition, and change their diet, I have made a Hebrew into a Babylonian. And I have brainwashed them to do what my culture says to do. Now this is no light thing. Just imagine someone, some other nation, ripping you out of your culture. And you no longer have access to your favorite dishes. You no longer have access to your government or your religion or your language, in a sense, where you have no more books to read, no more literature to digest or anything like that. And now they force you to eat foreign food with its many different tastes. And they change your diet. See, that'll get people. Just think about that. That's a devastating thing. That's what's happening here. I want you to get the impact of that. In fact, the Babylonians were very good at it because they even went one step further. What he says in verse 6 and 7, chapter 1. It says, now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. To Azariah, Azariah, Abednego. Now, what's the significance here? Well, you can go even further to brainwash if you change their names. Now, what is significant here is I call this a name change to a different spiritual identity. Because every one of their names, Daniel, Hananiah, Shadrach, and Mishael, and Azariah, these four individuals, their names meant something, was connected back to the God they worshipped. In fact, Daniel's name actually meant, my God, God is my judge. He is assigned the name Belteshazzar, which means, really, it's really a name that called, it's a petition actually, it is a prayer, meaning, may Baal protect my life, or his life. Look what it says in verse number 8. Finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and I related the dream to him, saying, now he's talking about, but if you notice there that it was, he said, according to my God. We changed Daniel's name according to the God, my God's name. And then look what it says, that Hananiah was, that's from the root word Jehovah. It means God has favored, or the Lord is gracious. His name is changed to a word that means a great scribe, or the command of Aku, which was one of their other gods, the moon god, or the god who was illuminated by the sun, of course, which is the moon. Mishael, whose name meant who is what God is, was changed to Meshach, which means who is what Aku is. And Azariah meant Jehovah has helped, is a change to Abednego, which meant slave of Nebo, the god of wisdom and education. Now, in each of these Hebrew appellations contains the reference of the true God, whereas in the Babylonian counterpart involves an allusion to a pagan deity. So we have a change here by changing their names in their spiritual identity. This is very subtle, but it is very powerful on a youth. It is a brainwashing technique. So do you realize what we are facing here? Is isolation from God's people. They are pulled out of Jerusalem and they are put into Babylon, totally isolated from their government, their religion, their literature, their diet, and even their names. That's a devastating place to be. But it was by the purpose and the plan of God that they were isolated from all other societies and cultures. Now, this is a big change. Daniel and his friends had to live now in a society with all its attempts to squeeze them into its mold. Every day, it squeezed them into its thinking and its worship system. Everything that was designed in that system was to do that. So, if you say, I want to be like Daniel, or if you think you want to dare to be like Daniel, you need to understand what that means. He had to be in a society and a culture opposed to what he knew, opposed to who he was. Instead, he was to live for his God. This is culture shock to the highest level. So the question is this, and this is the question that's going to apply to us. How can a person live in the middle of the cesspool of cultural brainwashing, and still remain true to God? How can you do that? How can we do that in the United States, where, in a sense, culture is bombarding us every day, wherever we look? Bombarding us away from our loyalty to God. Every single day, it's bombarding us. And it's bombarding the youth. Especially if the youth does not have an alternate view of things, they are very much in danger. See, in a sense, in a Christian culture, in a church, we're providing to them, by the Word of God, an alternate view of things. And what I mean by that, God's view and every other view. They're getting every other view, but they're not getting God's view. They got to get it from us, right? From the church, from parents, from their walk with the Lord, from their lifestyle. It has to come from there. That's going to be the only salvation in living in a cultural brainwashing system. So how could Daniel live in an adverse culture and still be a friend of sinners and not partake of their ways. How can he do that? How could any of us do that? And that's where the real confusion comes. How much do I do what my neighbor's doing? How much will I allow what my friends are doing? See, what will I take on that they're doing in my life? Especially in a situation like this. So, how did God train a man like Daniel so he can accomplish his mission? Now, I want you to remember this, that Daniel had the first word on how to live godly in a nation, in a world that was ruled by pagans. He has the first word of it. Matter of fact, he has the first and last word about it. And it hasn't changed since. The principles are the same today as then. So in God's wisdom, why does he even use and design this book with this first chapter just like this? This first chapter is unlike any other chapter in Daniel. It's setting us a model to pattern our life by, especially, and it includes all of us because we all live in a world ruled by people who do not fear God in a biblical sense. So see, it all applies to every one of us. So let's look at it, and let me see how much time I got. There's four steps that God took with Daniel to make him the man that he was. Now, God didn't pick a Babylonian. He could have. A Babylonian would have went right in there, fit right into the culture, had no cultural problems. They didn't do that. They picked Hebrews. Now, that's significant. And they picked Hebrews from Jerusalem. So he must now live, Daniel, under Babylonian political power. So he's now in the world, and he must live in the world the way God expects a man of God to live in the world, to live in this world. At any time that you live, these principles apply. Look at the first thing he did to make Daniel the man he ought to be. In verse number 3, look what it says. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, to bring some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who was good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Let me stop there for a moment. Because the king is ordering this man, this official, to go get young Hebrews. That's what he's asking for. I want smart ones. I want able-bodied ones. I want ones who are going to pick things up quick. Don't pick me anyone other than that. That's what I want. But I want them young. But what is so interesting here is, where did you get them from? He got him from where? Jerusalem. He got him from Judah. So that means something. That the first step God took in preparing Daniel can be called preparation isolation. And what I mean by that is that these young men, these four young men, were raised under a theocracy, in a family who feared God and cared very much that their children be wise, because it says here that these young guys were raised in royal families, families of nobles. That means that they had the best training. In other words, God had these young men before the Babylonians had these young men. God had them for, they estimate that Daniel could have been probably no younger than 12 years old, and most likely no older than 15 years old when he got taken into Babylon. So let's take the larger number. Let's say 15 years old. God had Daniel for 15 and his friends. For 15 years he had them. Now that's significant in this particular passage of Scripture, because these young men were educated in the upper-class royal families of Judah. And as I mentioned many weeks ago, that the training book for nobles and kings was the book of Proverbs. That was one of them. And the law. They were trained in the law and in Proverbs, in the wisdom literature. And when you go through this book, you'll find that Daniel and his friends bear all the characteristics and the earmarks of applied wisdom taught by God. Now that means several things. If they were isolated with God's people, learning the wisdom literature and the law of God, that means they were being prepared by God for 12 to 15 years and isolated with God's people for a specific task. And that's what's going on here. The first step in preparing someone to go into a culture that is going to be completely and totally ruled by pagans is get them alone with God and His Word for several years. If you look into the New Testament, you'll find that Paul spent 2 years in Arabia before he actually ministered. Moses, before he went back to Pharaoh, spent 40 years with God. This is a principle all through Scripture. That means while we have our kids with us, they are learning from God's Word the principles God wants them to know, and they can be thrust from that place into any cultural situation and do well. So that means they were wise. They had ready principles that were embedded in their heart from the Scriptures to make decisions which would honor God. Look what it says in verse number 17. It says, "And as for these four youths," chapter 1, verse 17, "God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams." See, the Word of God will equip us better for life than anything else. We have to believe that, though. If that's true, that means, remember back in Proverbs, a person who is going to grow in wisdom is going to also grow in insight and also going to grow in understanding. And wisdom means the ability to look at life and its difficulties from God's point of view. Understanding or insight means the ability to see through life and its difficulties from God's point of view. And then understanding means the ability to respond to life situations and difficulties from God's point of view. And everyone has to make choices every day whether to walk in righteousness and justice or to do what they want. If you're going to be a friend of wisdom, you have to walk with her, as Proverbs tells us. You have to walk with her where she walks, and she walks in the path of righteousness and justice. So I propose to you that Daniel and his friends knew all about the law of God. They knew all about Deuteronomy. They knew all about wisdom literature in the book of Proverbs. And they were prepared well to go in and actually do something for God. See, they were aware, they knew the Word of God, of the empty and the misleading ideologies and philosophies that were going to be there in the Babylonian culture. They were aware of that. Anything that was going to try to capture them away from serving God to be worshiping some idol of that culture, they were aware of that. And even that last chapter of Proverbs 31, you remember when King Lemuel now speaks, and an oracle comes up from his mother, who is now training her son to be a king or a noble. And she says to him, it says this, in the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which is which his mother taught him. What, O my son, O, and what, O my son of my wound, and what, O son of my vows? See, she knew that the real danger to the stability of the throne was his own heart. See, within his own heart, the regular temptations that the world would throw at him and try to woo him away from the path of the fear of God and the wisdom of God onto a downward path of destruction. It all was there in his heart. See, his mother passionately implores him to keep wisdom before your face so that he would not give in to temptations, which would, of course, threaten the stability of the throne and undermine its own authority and ultimately cause a whole government to fall. So she's really, in a sense, saying to her son, in a very loving manner, what are you doing spending time on carnal pursuits? What are you doing spending time and energy on things that will unravel you in your kingdom? But isn't that the same question we need to ask ourselves? When we get involved with these pursuits that are we haven't asked the right questions about, just a simple one, does it please God? And we get involved in them, and that pursuit, it looks good. It looks good to the world. It doesn't look sinful, but it's unraveling our spiritual life. It's unraveling our relationship with God. It's like this morning in our Sunday school, we were watching a video. Ted Tripp said something about this whole concept of retirement. Retirement is really an American phenomenon, a European type of phenomenon that came over to us. And a lot of guys, you do ask them, how's retirement been?
She'd never left work.
You know? You see guys retiring and they're getting these diseases, they're dying young, you know, then you see guys, they may retire for one thing, but go into some kind of work after that and keep themselves very active and busy. They seem to do well. See, we are created to work. We are not created to relax to that extent where we're sipping, you know, tropical drinks on the beach 24 hours a day, you know, 365 days a year. We're not created for that. We will die. It's packaged that we'll live the high life, but we will die spiritually. We will die inside. We are created to serve God till we die. And that means a lot of things. So what I'm saying is that God had them first, before Babylon had them. And when you get somebody who becomes a Christian and the world had them first and they get saved, well, that same process happens to them when they get saved. God now what? Transforms your mind by the renewing of the Word of God, right? Why? Because He has to change all your thinking processes and introduce to you for the first time in your life an alternate view, His view, and get you to think like that. That's what the Spirit of God does. That's what He does. He's always doing that with us. That's why we can't live in isolation from each other. We meet together and we worship together so we can learn the Word of God and God can cleanse our mind again so we can go back out into the culture and live godly. We cannot separate from each other and try to do it alone out there. It cannot happen. That's not how God designed it. That's why He designed the fellowship. There's much wisdom in gathering together. There's much wisdom in hearing the Word of God and having our souls and minds cleansed and renewed and corrected and rebuked and admonished and all those things. So we can what? Be a man of God and a woman of God thoroughly furnished to all good works. That is what the Bible is for, and we need that just as much as Daniel needed it then. So see, to be prepared by God in the isolation of fellowship is only to make us strong so we can go into the cesspool on Monday and be exactly what God wants us to be and make the right decisions that please Him. That's wisdom. Right? You live in it. You can't get away from it. And we can't make a list of 10 do's and don'ts. It doesn't work. Because as soon as you go into a situation with your 10 do's and don'ts, they don't even understand your 10 do's and don'ts. It falls apart. But see, this doesn't fall apart. This will make you and I what we ought to be. Now I'm going to look at one more and then I'm going to close tonight because there's several more I want to look at. But here's the second one. I want you to get this one and I want you to see the test that Daniel and his friends were brought through and see how they did with it. Look what it says. The second one is this. The first one is isolation or preparation isolation. And what I mean by that is isolate it with God's people to learn what God wants you to do to prepare you to go wherever you're going to go. Right? So it's a heart preparation. Here's the second thing. The second thing is separation. The second step, how God made Daniel the man he ought to be, is separation. Now I want you to look at verse number 5. It says, and the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food, and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Let me stop right there. Now, this was a big deal to a Hebrew, to have their diet changed. This was a real big deal. But what do I mean by separation? See, separation has to do with culture, not with relationships and with people. That's where we make the mistake right there. See, we have to ask, what part of culture are we going to follow and what part are we going to separate from? That's the question. Not necessarily what group of people or what person am I going to separate from, but what cultural perspective am I going to separate from? Now that is important because that is the issue in Daniel. That is what's so important to us, and that is how to separate ourselves without being isolated from people. See, staying close to the people while keeping separate from that which would displease God. So he allowed Daniel to treasure the word in his heart and mind, so then Daniel and his friends knew what God approved and what God disapproved. And here's the test right here, the test about food. What would Daniel and his friends do about it? Well, let me just give you some background about this first. Because, well, let me read verse number 8 first. I'll show you what Daniel did about it. Comes down from the king. King says, listen, I'm going to give you a daily ration. It's going to be the king's choice food. We're not talking about hot dogs and sauerkraut here. We're talking about the best you can eat in the most powerful kingdom in the world. You're talking about the best food that a man could eat on this earth at that time. That's what you're talking about. We're not talking about garbage food. Look what Daniel said. But Daniel made up his mind. Now remember, the only way he can make up his mind is if he had an alternate view. It's the only way he can do it. He made up his mind, look at verse number 8, that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, the Hebrew word used here for mind, I want to look at that word first, is really the word shum. It means the inner man, the inner being of the person, the will of the person. It means literally to determine or to fix something. King James, I think, translates it purpose. He purposed in his heart. It's a pretty good way to put it. Something was locked in his heart. Now remember this, that remaining true to the Mosaic law in matters concerning diet was a challenge for the Jews when they traveled to foreign lands. Yet Daniel resolves here within himself not to defile himself with the royal food or the wine, and his friends concur in this decision, as is evident, of course, from the other verses that we're not going to look at right now. But notice the other thing he says. But Daniel, verse number 8, made up his mind. His will was fixed. And it says that he would not defile himself. I got to this word defiled, and I got confused. And I'm searching. I'm saying, is this the word you want to use? Because I look up this word defile, and it literally means to redeem. It's the word goel in the Hebrew. To redeem something is to buy something back, to pay a price for something to gain it back. Right? In the Old Testament, they would offer up a sacrifice, right? And they would redeem themselves. They would have their sins forgiven. So I'm saying, wait a minute, how does this word fit? It's not even translated like this here. And I'm looking and I'm saying, wait a minute, there's something going on here in this passage of Scripture. He says that he would not defile himself. See, they put a negative in front of the word, which changes the word. So, of course, the word really means now unredeemable. Or, if something is unredeemable, it was considered defile or unclean or polluted, and therefore could not be brought into the holy presence of God. That was what was going through his mind. What was going through Daniel's mind is that I don't want to make myself defiled before God as to prevent myself from coming into his presence. That's what he based his decision on. He didn't want to be unfit for God's presence, for service to God. And you also know this. A man named Miller said this, and I like to quote him. He said, at least two factors would have caused these religious Jews to be reluctant to eat the king's food. First, many of the foods eaten at the Babylonian's court were either pork or horse flesh, and would have been unclean according to the law of Moses. We see that in Leviticus 17. To eat such food, he says, would have been a sin for an Israelite and would have rendered the individual ceremonially unclean before God. Exactly what's going on here. He said, secondly, well, Leviticus chapter 17, listen to what it says. Don't turn there. Verse 14, it says, therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Now, the second thing Miller says is this. The meat and wine would have been undesirable because a portion of it was first offered sacrificially to the Babylonian gods before being sent to the king and was therefore associated with idolatrous worship. By partaking of the food would have been an indirect act of worshiping the Babylonian deities. End quote. So, Daniel was faced with a dilemma. He was faced with a cultural dilemma. And here's the dilemma. How do I still keep favor with the king and the commanders, and the chain of command, and the people, and still please God? That's a cultural dilemma. And that's a dilemma that we face all the time. And we need to think that way so we can ask the right questions. This is so great. This is so incredible. Daniel and his friends kept themselves separated from the culture without isolating themselves from the people, or the king, or the nobles. This is utterly incredible. You have to ask yourself this question. When you go into the world, you have to ask yourself this question. A couple questions. What lies are you believing? Or what truth or biblical principle are you ignoring or rejecting? You have to ask yourself that. Because it's going to give you, now bring you back to the Bible to find out, how am I going to answer that question? And what lies am I really believing? That somebody says, you should be doing this, or you should be going here, or you should be thinking about this, or you should be reading this book, or whatever it may be, ask the question. You can also even ask, what truth don't I know about this situation? But anyway, look at how Daniel responds, and I want you to see how he responds. This is so incredible. He keeps everything intact. Look at verse number 8. Again, Daniel makes up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food and with the wine which he drank. So, here's the first thing he did. You know what he did? He asked permission. Excuse me, court servant. I got a problem. Look what he says. I sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Excuse me, commander of the officials. If I eat this meat and if I drink this wine, I'm going to make myself unfit from the presence of my God, and I don't want to do that. He did not, and this is important, he didn't break the chain of command. He did not subvert authority. He didn't go around the corner. He went to the person who was in charge of him. And he asked them permission. Could you imagine that? Asking someone permission to do what's right before God. To me, that's so easy. And sometimes we don't even think about it. Right? So he asked, that's the first thing he does, he asks permission. Look at verse number 9 says of chapter 1. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Whose side was Daniel on? When the heart is right with God, God is with you. God is changing the heart of the commander toward Daniel as Daniel does what is right. As he's doing it, God's working. So there's initiative taking place on Daniel's part to do what is right before God. And God working on the commander to have favor, that Daniel would have favor in his eyes. Look at verse number 10. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king. Now, this is also something that's telling us about what's happening in the world now. It's no longer God who is ruling through kings. It is kings making the decisions. Pagan kings. This guy's afraid of the king. Why? The king has all the authority. If this guy messes up, it's his head. All the king has to do is, he's done. He's a goner. His life is done. So now this guy's put in a dilemma. Verse number 10, he says, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? And then it says, then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. I mean, come on, nobody wants to get their head chopped off for some slave from Jerusalem. Don't forget, he didn't have any rank now. He's a kid. He has no status yet in the kingdom. He's not in and assigned to the king's court yet. This even makes the situation more amazing. That a youth could have such integrity and know exactly why in his mind and heart why he could not do such a thing. Because ultimately, It meant if it wasn't the court official's head, whose head would it be? It would be Daniel's head. Daniel knew that. He knew the cost of what he was doing in that culture. But Daniel feared God more than he feared King Nebuchadnezzar. He feared God, and it's all about the fear of God, the respect and honor of God, how high God is, how high we view him, how high we view his word. It's all about that. Well, anyway, look what it says in verse number 10. Let me finish it. Well, verse number 10 simply says, and then Luke says Daniel in verse number 11. But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Here's the second thing he did. He proposed a solution. So he not only says, excuse me, can I have permission to ask you something? Sure, Daniel, go ahead and ask me. Secondly, he discerned the situation and proposed the solution. Look what he says in verse number 12. And look at how he says it. Please. Please goes a long way. Please test your servants for 10 days. And let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Verse 13. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So you know what there was here? He trusted God for the outcome. He proposed a wise solution. Look what it says in verse 14. Verse 14, chapter 1. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Look at verse 15. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter. Vegetarian, fatter, than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. See that? So what did Daniel have to do? Go keep begging the commander to let them eat this food and not the choice food of the king, right? No, what it says, verse 16. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. Isn't that great? That sounds good. Separation. Daniel was able to separate himself from the cultural distinctives that would cause him to displease God and still keep favor with those he was working with and not isolate the people. That takes skill. That takes discernment. I'm going to give the last two an end. I'm not going to go into what they are. I don't even know if I'm going to, because they just kind of slide into one another. Step three is impartation. Look what it says in verse 17. And as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. What is that? God imparted to them God-given gifts. Where? To use where? In the government. Does he impart to the church God-given gifts? Right. To build up the body and the church, right? So we can go out and do what we ought to do in our culture without isolating people, but saying no to the cultural things that would cause us to displease God. That's what we're called to do. So it's not necessarily assimilation, and it's not total separation. And then here's the last thing. Occupation. So God uses preparation, isolation to make us ready. He teaches us to separate ourselves without isolating ourselves from the people. He imparts to us God-given abilities and gifts. And then you know what he says? Go do your work. Occupation. Look what it says in verse number 18 to 21. It says, then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19, look. And the king talked with them. And out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, or Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. Know what this is? Listen, once God prepares you, then go to work. Go dive right in and work. You're ready. Look at verse 20. And for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And then look at what it says. And Daniel what? Continued until the first year of Cyrus the king, meaning he outlived Nebuchadnezzar, he outlived Belshazzar, he outlived them all. In fact, I never mentioned this one. When the Babylonian captivity ended and they went back, 50,000 went back to Jerusalem, Daniel never went. He stayed in Babylon and died there. See, that's how God prepares a person. In any culture, during any time of history. And it works every time. Works every time. Those are the principles that should guide all of us in living in the world we live in. And making decisions every day, either to honor God or dishonor God. And especially youths that are going off to college and are going off, leaving home, and they're getting married, and they're doing other things, and they're out from under maybe the local church they were brought up in, and out from under their family. See, now they're really going to be confronted with what to do. And if their heart is prepared by God, then they'll learn how to separate from the cultural things that are pressing upon them to displease God in a wise way in which they will not isolate themselves from ministering to the people they're with. That they will realize God has imparted to them certain gifts and abilities, and God is with them in the decisions that they make, orchestrating according to His sovereignty and His sovereign plan what they ought to do and what they ought to be. And then God gives us work to do. And as we do that work, keeping our hearts steadfast on Him and His Word, what happens? The culture keeps changing, and it hasn't changed us. But it hasn't isolated us that we can't minister and relate to people. Why? We've been walking with God, and God knows what people need more than what they know they need. So we actually become effective. And you know what? We'll continue to the end too. And close our eyes in death, thanking God for being with us every step of the way. I pray that's how it ends with me. How it ends with you, I pray the same thing for that. But let's be very careful and wary about when people press upon us and cultures press upon us to do things that maybe group of people don't think is wrong, but is wrong before God. Even a simple thing, as by way of Daniel's example, food. And of course, there's many things to mention about it: clothes, music. Whether should I retire or not retire? Should I work 7 days a week, or should I take a day off every week? See, all those things we really have to consider and make decisions that would please God. And in doing so, we remain intact. And we honor God. Actually, that's all I'm going to say about this. So I'm going to deal with Daniel a little bit different way. I'm really going chapter by chapter, because I'm not dealing with really expository things here. I'm dealing with packages. And so chapter one's a package. And sometimes the chapter divisions don't really end where they ought to end, so sometimes they go into the next chapter. So I'm going to try to deal with them, with Daniel in blocks, a little bit differently than you would an epistle like Ephesians, where you would go verse by verse because it builds on itself and it's got a flow right through the book. Daniel is not necessarily like that, or any Old Testament Hebrew narrative where it's telling a story. So I'm going to be dealing with it like that, a little bit different than an expository message, even though this would be considered expository because I'm dealing with it in that way, but necessarily when it comes out, it doesn't sound that way. Chapter 1 may be a little bit, but it may not be that way in the other chapters. So will you dare to be a Daniel tonight? Young people, will you dare to go out into the world without anybody looking and live for God? And know the decision you made was made because you know a biblical principle. And that decision is based on that principle. And you know if you make your decision on that principle that you will honor God because you fear Him and love Him and want to serve Him and honor Him in all things. If you do that, and if I do that, and if you do that, we will do well. No matter what culture we find ourselves, no matter what changes we find happening in our world, it will not pull the rug out from underneath us. You understand that? We will remain standing. And that's the point of the last verse. Daniel continued until God was done. And he honored him all the way through. I can't wait to get to heaven and have a conversation with Daniel. I'm going to ask him, what was he thinking beyond what was written in the Word of God? I wonder if we're going to have those kind of conversations. I pray that we do. I bet we will. It's going to be a great time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Lord, I always want to thank you for teaching me things I don't know before I study in the passage as full as you present it. And Lord, I do pray and ask you, Lord, you would prepare every one of us here, young and old. Prepare us to fear you and love you. Prepare us with the Word of God that we would know biblical principle and make decisions based on it. And Lord, let us take those principles and take them into the culture in which we live and be separate from the cultural things that would want to press us into its mold, into a place where we would not honor God. And let us honor you, Lord, without isolating the people. And then, Lord, I pray that we would know well the gifts you've given us so we can grow in them, become better at using them, and, Lord, even use them in the world in which we live that need those things also. And then I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to get to work and live with such high integrity that our heart would always be steadfast on you and our highest concern would always be your honor. So, Lord, let us come to you tonight asking you, Lord, that you would make us people like these four men. Make us people with this high integrity. Make us people who know how to fix our heart to please God. Help us to be respectful in asking permission for the people that we need to ask so we can do what's right. And Lord, let us